All right, the Sunday school youth can be dismissed. I'll cheer to your left there. Follow Miss Lisa and crew. The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, once again, there should be one on a chair within reach, or throw up a hand and an usher will get one for you. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew, if you're not familiar, is in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 12. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. As we continue in our time of worship through the hearing of God's Word, we study books one verse at a time all the way through, and we let God, in so doing, we let God determine what the next passage or topic is of study. Matthew 12 will be in verses 38 through 42. Well, my dad, when he was in his teens, he would often spend his summers working as a deckhand, chartering commercial sport fishing trips off the coast of Daytona, down in Florida. And as all experienced fishermen, he has all sorts of bizarre stories. This particular one is true. On one occasion, my dad was guiding a trip, and their clients, they had about 20 people on the boat that morning. Their clients had little interest in fishing and lots of interest in drinking that morning. They ended up not really catching anything during the morning, so things got a little rowdy. Everyone was merry. But in the meantime, they ended up landing a fish. One of the gentlemen who was one of the clients landed a fish, and it ended up being a thresher shark, which is a threshing shark, and a large one. It took a while to get it in the boat. It was a 7-foot thresher shark, which is upwards of 250-pound shark. It's a large fish. Everyone was going crazy. They finally get it into the boat, and the shark was not happy, of course. And when a 250-pound shark is not happy, you stay away. So my dad and the other deckhands are trying to clear these intoxicated good old boys from Florida away from the shark. It caused quite a commotion. Space was sort of confined, and the shark was on the deck, understandably expressing his anger. So eventually they get the thing pinned down, and they get it, the shark calmed down. However, one of the intoxicated guys, the one who caught the shark, I presume, was so satisfied with his catch that he had some of his buddies pin the shark down, and he proceeded to punch the shark in the face over and over. Over and over, punching the shark one punch at a time in the nose, over and over, laughing with scorn and so on. Of course, the shark had the last laugh. The guy went to punch it, and Mr. 250-pound thresher did what you and I would have done if we were the shark: open our mouth. And then as soon as the gentleman's large Florida fist was inside the mouth, as you and I would have done if we were the shark, closed our mouths on the fist, on his forearm, at his elbow. The shark clamped down, got a sovereign. So in the meantime, the guy is going crazy, of course, and the shark was not going to say, oh, you don't want me to bite your forearm, I'm so sorry, let me let loose here. He was pretty firm in his commitment to holding on to the gentleman's arm. Finally, the deckhands scramble and start prying on the shark's nose and mouth, and eventually, with several guys on Mr. 250-pound thresher, are able to pull open his jaws, and the guy is able to get his arm out. However, much debris of the gentleman's arm was left behind in the shark's mouth. Sharks like the taste of blood. You know how that goes. And so being 25 miles off the coast in the Atlantic Ocean, off of Daytona, there's no trauma ward there, so they had to call the Coast Guard. The Coast Guard met them halfway off of Daytona, rushed the guy to the hospital. He ended up losing several fingers, had significant nerve damage and all kinds of other scars and cuts from the teeth of a 250-pound, angry, but understandably vengeful thresher shark. To scorn something powerful is not always going to end well for you. Derision is not always the best approach to things which need to be treated with respect and reverence. In tonight's text, we'll see a similar thing. Of course, not a shark. Not derision towards a shark, but derision towards the maker of sharks and stars and elephants and galaxies and you and me, the Lord Jesus Christ. An approach of derision towards someone who deserves the utmost respect and worship and reverence, Christ. The Pharisees, if you're not familiar with them, we'll talk about them in a minute. The Pharisees and other religious leaders in the first century took a similar approach as Mr. Intoxicated Florida guy with his fist towards the thresher shark. Derision, scorn, considering Jesus to be some sort of a fake, and in doing so, as we'll see very pointedly from the text, it's not going to work out. It didn't work out well for them, and as we study this text, there'll be some very helpful lessons for us as we look at things and see things like Christ's deity, that he's God, the miracles of Christ. What about these? How are we to respond? The judgment of Christ and how to approach it. As we've seen in most of chapter 12, if you have not been with us, Jesus has some firm words. It's a chapter which discusses much judgment, warning, and caution about treating and approaching God in the flesh with such disdain and hostility. So with that, follow along as I read verses 38 to 42 of Matthew chapter 12. God's word says, verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." A little bit of context of the Gospel of Matthew, this wonderful, inerrant, historical account of the life of Christ. If you have not been with us, Matthew was an apostle. He wasn't always that way. He was a thug, really a sort of a money launderer, a first century tax collector, which the Jews disdained with utmost scorn. They hated them because they were traitors of the nation. He comes to faith in Christ. Christ graciously forgives him, becomes an apostle and a traveling companion with Christ. After the resurrection, about mid-50-ish AD, writes this inerrant account under the inspiration of the Spirit. And part of the purpose of chapter 12 is recording this rising hostility, this increasing anger and rejection of Christ, ironically and tragically, from all people who should not have been doing this. It is the religious leaders, those who knew the Old Testament, the Pharisees, the scribes, and others, those who were supposed to be waiting humbly, eagerly, and repentantly for the Messiah, for this Christ who had been prophesied for hundreds of years, some 300 passages in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, which was finished about mid-400s BC, Christ comes a couple hundred years after that. All of these prophecies written about him, they're to be waiting. It was to be very clear who he was, yet they reject him with hostility. Of course, Christ has been proving his deity over and over, and the only grounds upon which and by which they are rejecting him, of course, is not an honest search of truth, but a total dishonest and a shameful suppression of the truth. And so here we are, another episode, as the hostility is increasing and Christ's firm, truthful words also are increasing in his warning. This is exactly what we'll see tonight, the main idea of the text being this, which is in your bulletin there, sort of a big picture view of the text is this. Since Christ has demonstrated that he is God and Savior, since he has, he warns those persisting in rejection concerning the judgment they could face. Sort of a big idea of what we're seeing in this text, verse 38 to 42. Since Christ has demonstrated he's God and Savior, our loving God and Savior, he's demonstrated this up until this point in the text. He warns those persisting in rejection concerning the judgment that they could face. This is a warning text. It's a firm word. If you're newer to this Christian thing or studying the life of Christ, these are firm words from Jesus that need to be taken, of course, reverently and seriously, as do all the words of Christ. And our outline tonight will be this, just some landmarks we'll see in the text right here. Four cautions we're going to see in our text. Four cautions for those who continue in this rejection of Christ. From the text, we'll see these four cautions that Christ gives for not only for those in the first century, very firm, but by application for us as well. Four cautions for those who continue in rejection of Christ. Number one being this. God is not one. God does not present himself to us for our demands and our derision. God isn't someone, God isn't the type of God that sort of offers himself to be subject to our demands and our derision. That's not the God of the Bible. Number one, which we'll see in verse 38. Look there with me, if you would, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So this request will solicit the events or the words in verse 38 to 35. In case, again, you haven't been with us, the Pharisees, they've been seen often in the text. They're this group in the first century of the religious leaders, so they thought, first century Israel. They read and knew much of the Old Testament. They were, in some sense, experts on the Bible, which made it tricky because they could quote the Old Testament, but they had dead hearts. They were not saved. They could quote rabbinic teachings. So their spiritual endeavors, however, were largely a show. Theatrics. They were religious show-offs, doing what they did to be noticed by men, as Jesus says in Matthew 23. Their spirituality was largely external. Christ calls them whitewashed tombs, outward ritualistics, but devoid of a heart of humility and love for God. Jesus refers to them again as these people who they are dirty, like cups that are dirty on the inside, but they put in a lot of effort to clean themselves on the outside. Let's be sure that we're not that. And so they hated Christ for one reason, because Christ exposes their sin, which is possibly the worst reason to hate a person. That's a reason to love somebody. But they hate Christ because he exposes their hypocritical theatrics. At the same time, they have personally witnessed Christ's miracles over and over. Healing the blind, raising the dead, healing quadriplegics. But they reject this obvious testimony that he is God and the Messiah. Yeah, he's doing these miracles, but as we saw back in verse 25 or so, 22, he must be doing them by the power of Satan. And the reason they said that is because they saw his miracles. They couldn't deny the validity of them. They will, however, refuse the truth that he is God. The only other power that could do such miracles is not God, but Satan, hence why they call him that. So they reject him. And then they come to him saying this, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Perhaps it seems like an honest question initially, but it's not. Teacher or rabbi, they say, was a sarcastic term, obviously. They pretended respect. And the more miracles Christ does, the firmer they become. Over and over, he's doing them. But they see, "Oh, let us see another one." The Greek word there for sign, it means like an attesting miracle. A miracle which says something about the individual doing the sign. Now, why do they ask for this? Because they're making God an object of their demands and their derision. Bottom line. This is the height of arrogance. They had seen so many already. A brief survey in Matthew 8:3, healing of the leper. Matthew 8:13, healing the Roman centurion's servant. 8:15, Peter's mother-in-law from some sort of fever or infection. Chapter 8, verse 16, many who are demon-possessed, stopping a storm at the end of chapter 8. That's not an easy one to do. The two demon-possessed guys, Matthew 8:32, Matthew 9:6, healing a quadriplegic, another very difficult one to do. Healing the sickly elderly woman, raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Giving sight to two blind men. And there's a point where Matthew says, and I believe it's chapter 9, verse 35, Matthew basically says, look, I can't record all these anymore. There are so many diseased, so many sick people, so many demon-possessed. I'm just going to say he healed many. And so is that not enough of a display of his deity for the Pharisees? For them to ask for another miracle is like this. It's like the teenager. It's like the teenager whose father goes to work 50 hours a week, 60 hours laboring. His father has provided him with everything he needs, a home, a roof, food, a nice yard, some recreational equipment, clothes, cupboards, whatever, 5 meals a day plopped down in front of him. The dad spends time with him, loves him, takes him on trips. Now imagine if one evening the father comes home, meal is put in front of the kid, and he says, I don't know. Looks at his dad with a furrowed brow and says, prove to me that you're my dad who provides everything and cares about me, because I don't know. These 18 years, I don't know. Prove to you. What are you, kidding me? Every piece of clothing, every minute you're in this house, every blade of grass in the yard, every drop of water you've drank out of the faucet, the love, the care, everything, it all yells out loudly every day. What more could be done? It's an atrocious question, request. And so it is far more with that, with what the Pharisees are doing here. Do another miracle, Jesus. Do another and another. Here they are, having seen more miracles than we could count, with their arms crossed and their brow furrowed, saying, I don't know. I don't know. Their words are dripping with arrogance. So it makes perfect sense that Jesus will respond the way he does in 39. It is the height of arrogance to make God an object of our derision and our demands. Let us be careful. We can do the same. We can do the same, number one. Number two, if we persist in resolute rejection of Christ, there'll come a time when his mercy is no longer available. If we persist, as the Pharisees did, in resolute rejection of Christ, there'll come a time when his mercy is no longer available to us. We'll see here in this particular section where the Pharisees are cut off. Christ will make an absolute statement about their judgment, which indicates that if we persist in resolute rejection of Christ, there'll come a time when his mercy is no longer available. Look at verse 39. So Christ responds understandably to this arrogance. But he answered and said to them, an evil. Notice those words there. Do you see that? An evil. I mean, these are moral, upstanding guys. These are guys who outwardly are more moral than just about anyone. But he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, crazed for a sign, and yet no sign will be given. First, just a point of clarity, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to want to know who he is and what he can do, his credentials. There's nothing wrong with someone saying, okay, you know, I mean, that's huge, that Jesus claims he's God. And Jesus claims he's the only way of forgiveness and entrance into heaven. I mean, that's a big claim. What kind of things, how did he back up that claim? Nothing wrong with an honest, humble question. Approaching Christ with an unbiased demeanor, that's good. We're not expected to put faith in something blindly. God never calls for that. There's abundant testimony demonstrating why it's reasonable and only right to put faith in Christ for acceptance of God. The problem here is the Pharisees' biased suppression of the truth, which we've been seeing in this text. It's this high-minded persistence in unnecessary and unreasonable skepticism. I'm going to weigh my options. It's like the guy who asks, you know, 50 questions about God, and then he wants like 150 more. He's searching for a loophole. What about this? What about this? What about this? Friend, honestly asking? Because the Bible will answer those questions. But in answering those questions, you need to land on Jesus Christ. Because his patience is an infinite for you. The issue is the Pharisees didn't come with an honest consideration of Christ and says, all right, you know what? This Jesus can't be ignored. Present me with who he is, what he did, and I'll respond accordingly. They had seen enough. They refused to believe. They were putting themselves in judgment over God. I love what Matthew Henry says here. He writes, none are so incurably blind as those who are resolved that they will not see. And so Jesus refers to them, notice the text, evil. They're an evil and adulterous generation. Evil because we can only conclude it is evil to persist in rejection of Christ once we've been faced with the fact that he's God. Why adulterous, though? Were they cheating on their wives? Scripture often uses adultery, spiritually speaking, to refer to an individual who kind of professes God, appears to walk with God, but wavers and, as it were, spiritually cheats on God by no longer loving and trusting him. The term is used throughout the Old Testament in these very firm and sort of scathing rebukes by God to people who had an outward spirituality but a dead heart to God. Israel, who they would appear to love and serve God for a time, but when it would get hard, they'd ditch him. And God, being deserving of our utmost love and loyalty, to ditch him is, in effect, to commit this spiritual adultery on him. Hence the term. And from the term, by the way, you see how deeply God cares for his people, that they appropriately give him loving loyalty. Exclusive, intimate, loving allegiance. That's the kind of God that the true God is, that he's worthy of. He's not like this machine that we sort of punch a button. He's God who is deserving of our loyalty. And so their generation, above all, more than anyone, should have received the Messiah with bowed hearts. But they spurn him. Now, if I'm Christ here and they ask for another miracle, if I'm Jesus, I can imagine I would have been tempted to say, sure, watch this. Look how many I can do. And put on sort of a show. But he doesn't. Why not? It sort of seems weird upon initial reading here. A couple words on miracles are necessary, because in our day, there's lots of Christian movements who were craving signs and wonders as sort of a large part of their tradition. And in some of these movements, it's common to demand that God will do this thing or that thing, and that the Christian can really is to sort of believe it, name it, and claim it, and it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, well, then something is wrong with you, and you don't believe in God good enough. You're sort of a second-class Christian or not a Christian at all, and it's your fault. This text is pertinent to those kind of errors. Why, then? Why did Christ do miracles, and why does he refuse them at some time? That seems weird. Don't you want them to believe in you, Jesus? A couple of comments. First, Jesus never does miracles for the sole purpose of getting applause for the miracle, like he's some sort of heavenly circus act trying to boost sales and boost revenue and be on the number one New York Times selling list. That's not why his miracles happen. Neither does he do miracles in order to keep the attention of the fickle crowds. The idea that, okay, Jesus, we're getting kind of bored by your teaching and your words. Do another miracle to sort of keep us interested. Never does a miracle for that reason. Further, miracles are not to substitute saving faith in Christ, but to strengthen it. True saving faith in Christ is because of his death on the cross, being God in his resurrection from the dead to pay for our sins. Not based on how we can sort of supplement this void in our heart by a mesmerizing of miracles. Third, fourth, Jesus, interesting, he was unwilling to do miracles when people were testing him. If they're sort of putting themselves in the judgment seat over him, and we see this adamantly expressed in his wilderness temptations with Satan. We'll put it up here in Matthew 4, 5, and 7. The devil took him to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, way high up, and says to him, okay, if you're the Son of God, you seem like you'd want to prove it, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you. And Satan is quoting scripture. Satan knows the Bible, but he has terrible hermeneutics. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Takes the verse totally out of context. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Christ refuses to do a miracle where it seems like, hey, why don't you just do it? To show Satan, show him up. Because miracles aren't for people when they're sort of testing him, spurning him. Why does Christ do miracles then? A few quick verses while we're on a theology of miracles. John 5, Jesus says very clearly why he does them. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify or they witness. They stand sort of in a court to testify the truth about me, that the Father has sent me. John 10:37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. In other words, if I don't do the miracles of God, you have good reason to spurn me. However, if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I the Father. In other words, I am equal to God the Father. And then John 20, the so what statement of the book of John. Therefore, many other signs, John writes, Jesus also performed after, this is a commentary, after the resurrection in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, John, but these have been written. Why, John? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Clear statement of the purpose of miracles. Number one, that we would know that Jesus is God. Straight up. Very plainly. And then number two, in believing savingly that he's God, we would have forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. So Christ's mercy and miracles is not for those who are resolved in their rejection of him and sort of, another one, another one, another one. No, you don't need another one. You're going to be judged by another one, in fact, Jesus will say. He didn't do miracles for those whose posture was unbelief. Again, real quick, Matthew 13 here. A great passage. Jesus comes to his hometown, his Nazareth. He taught them in the synagogues that they were astonished. They said, where did this man get his wisdom, these mighty works? Where did he get these words and these miracles? In other words, and they take offense at him. They took offense at him. Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his household. And he did, notice, verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He's never trying to sort of be this circus act to scratch the superficial itch of the fickle crowds. Not as the way he works. Matthew Henry again writes this. It is natural of proud men to prescribe to God and then to make that an excuse for not subscribing to him. But a man's offense will never be his defense. Amen to that. In other words, there is a certain arrogance when a human makes demands on God, and when God does not bow to those demands, we use that as a means and a warrant for which we refuse to trust in him. That will not do. Because God is God and we're not. The idea that, God, do another miracle, perform for me, and if you don't, well, it's not my fault that you didn't quite make the cut and I shouldn't believe, well, maybe you'll do better next time, God, but in the meantime, sorry, you're not deserving of the time of day from me. We have to be so careful. And even in lesser ways, even if we're not a Pharisee, we can sort of play this little trickery game with God. For example, when we're in a financial bind, and we ask God, and these are very difficult situations, we ask God to, in effect, God, do a miracle. Get us out of this. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. Our demeanor can change. Or someone we really want to put faith in Christ and to trust Christ, a great desire, which is a miracle. And when sometimes he doesn't, how do we respond? Perhaps God doesn't give us the spouse we want, the job we want, the physical stature or looks we want, the marriage we want, finances we want, the ministry we want, the praise and recognition we want, the comfort we want, the reputation we want, the happiness we want, the relationship we want, or maybe he just doesn't give us the life we want, and so we grow cold towards God. Now, if we've surrendered our life to Christ, we're not Pharisees in that sense, but still, even God's people can put demands on these sort of miracles, make ultimatums. And when God doesn't orchestrate his circumstances around me, in my situation, I harden my heart. And again, these can be super difficult situations. I've struggled with this at times, but these can be dangerous moments because sometimes what can happen is God will, you know, he doesn't deliver my demands. And so after this progressive hardening, what can happen is we can start to look for and believe in a God who better fits my idea of God. The God who, oh, he didn't know that this was going to happen to me, rather than the true God. Things are going well, we might throw a thank you to God, but when they don't, we can start to protest. Are you really this kind of a God? Is this really true about you, God? And rather than objective revelation, scripture, determining who God is, our tantrums and our reactions in suffering can start to determine this. We don't always know why God does what he does. Even so, his love never swayed, nor sways. Christ died on the cross, and this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. But to be real careful about making demands, entitlement. And if he doesn't answer these things that we want to be a miracle, something for our child or some great suffering, again, very difficult, we can know for sure, Revelation 21 and 22, that in the end, it's all going to be made right. Everything's going to make sense. God will settle all the wrongs. In the meantime, we have to be careful we're not putting God in the judgment seat and sitting over him. Number three. The miracle, number three, of Christ's resurrection overwhelmingly demonstrates he is our loving God and Savior. The miracle of his resurrection overwhelmingly demonstrates that he is our loving God and Savior, the only God, the only way acceptance to the Father. Where do we get this from the text? Look at verse 39. Christ says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it. But, notice there is a merciful conjunction there. But, the sign of Jonah the prophet, what a display of the kindness of God here. To hardened, hostile people like the Pharisees, he says, I'll tell you what, there will be one more. Despite their antagonism. What is this sign of Jonah the prophet? Jesus explains, look at verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So, this prophet Jonah, if you're not familiar with him, his historical episode was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ's death and resurrection. The way we know that something is a type or a foreshadowing, an Old Testament event, is when the New Testament indicates that it is so. In this case, Christ says that it is. To explain the greatest miracle of Christ, he uses Jonah. So we'll go back and I want to look at some of this text from the book of Jonah and to see what is going on here. Put it up here. Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, he's a real person, of course, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, which is, if you look at an ancient map, Tarshish is over, like, on the western coast of Portugal. That's really far from Israel, about 2,500 miles. From the presence of the Lord, so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Jonah said to them, I'm a Hebrew. They're asking, who are you? Who's your God? He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely afraid, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm? And he said, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Jonah wants to commit suicide. He's so miserable, he wants to commit suicide. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Notice the confession of these guys. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Wow. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. I bet they did. And the Lord appointed in the mercy of God, the mercy of God, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. And this prayer continues. And then verse 10, then the Lord in his great mercy commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Okay, what an episode. First of all, Jesus, for the record, assumes and knows that Jonah's episode is factual, historical, because he uses it as an event to foreshadow his own factual death and resurrection. So, by the way, we studied the book of Jonah verse by verse several years ago. If you want more details on how we're supposed to think of that, you can get it on the website. But Jesus now, he's comparing Jonah's time in the fish to his grave, his time in the grave and his crucifixion. In that sense, the grave is to Christ what this massive fish was to Jonah. But how is dying and being in the grave a miraculous sign for Jesus? It isn't. It isn't. Jesus, of course, wants them to think hard about this. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and then came out of the fish. God miraculously brought him out of the fish. And he wants them to use their brain and think about that. So Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days, and he too would be miraculously brought out, rising from the dead. Jonah rose out of a seemingly impossible situation. So too, and way more, Christ will rise out of a seemingly impossible situation. The grand finale miracle that he will do, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, a stunning event. Now, what kind of a miraculous sign is this resurrection? What's the point here? Simply to show, hey, look, what a neat thing you can do? No. Briefly, the resurrection means several things. It declares Jesus is who he said he was, that he's God. Places like Romans 1:4. Second, though, it demonstrates that everything Jesus said was true. And that's a big deal, because it's really hard to predict your own resurrection in this sense. And if Christ says that he's going to rise from the dead, which he did on several occasions, and it happens, then everything else that he says, like him being the only way to the Father, him being the way, the truth, and the life, then all these other things, of course, are true. He's right about everything else, him coming back a second time, and so on. Third, the resurrection demonstrates that Christ is accepted by God the Father as a substitute sacrifice, whose death gloriously makes sinners who put faith in him right with God and justified before God and accepted by God. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. And fourth, the resurrection demonstrates that all who trust in Christ, that they too will rise, be resurrected to eternal life one day. So, the resurrection, Christ is saying, in effect, this is his magnum opus of miracles. It's his crowning achievement, an event that records over 500 people witness, and in a court of law, it's about 497 more than you need to establish a matter. But it, bottom line, it overwhelmingly demonstrates that he is our God and Savior. The resurrection is an event that not only demands our attention, but it demands our worship. And so in his great kindness, he would allow the Pharisees to see one more miracle, this resurrection, so that they would soften their hearts. Of course, they wouldn't. And we know from Matthew 28, while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city. This is after the resurrection. They told the chief priests, what happened? He's gone. We saw these angels. Oh, chief priests, what are we going to do? And they had assembled with the elders, and instead of repenting on their faces, I mean, instead of falling down, the only logical and reasonable thing to do, to fall on their faces and thank God for his mercy and ask his forgiveness for all the other miracles that they had seen, and they hadn't put faith in him. Instead of that, what kind of atrocious callousness of heart. They take counsel, they give him a bunch of money, verse 13. Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. How ironic. A statement dripping with irony. So they took the money and did as they're directed. This last of signs was a testimony. An overwhelming demonstration of the deity of Christ. Let us be sure we do not harden our hearts, friends, as they did. Do not harden your hearts. And because they did, Christ foretells of their coming judgment. A final warning here, number 4. Knowledge of and exposure to Christ increases our responsibility to receive him. Knowledge of Christ, exposure to Christ, increases our responsibility to receive him savingly. To whom much is given, much is expected. Look at verse 41. Christ adds a note here. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater. Now, the mention of Nineveh would just send chills of both fear and scorn down the back of any first century Jewish hearer. At the time of Jonah, this is about 750-ish B.C., Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the most feared of all peoples in the ancient East, by far. Because of their brutal military practices, when they would go in and conquer a nation, they wouldn't say, well, we beat you fair and square, you know, let's be a good sport about it, high five, go on. They would not do that. They would fillet people. They would behead them and put skulls around the city and pile them up as a statement to any others who would oppose the might of Assyria. Many other things, a gruesome pagan nation considered unclean by Jews. So with that, back to Jonah for a minute again. We're looking at 750-ish B.C. A little context here to understand verse 41 and 42. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it. The proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. I bet he did. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Jonah began to go through the city and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh. So the king issues this decree, this mighty king, whom everyone feared. He issues the statement, State of the Union address, in Nineveh by the decree of the king. Would to God that this would be our State of the Union address in our nation. Decree of the king and his nobles, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented, so merciful, concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them. I mean, picture this. The mightiest nation 750 BC, a prosperous city, priding themselves on smashing their enemies. And Jonah, a Hebrew, an enemy of Syria, walks through the city and for a few days preaches this nice, feel-good sermon, eloquent sermon. Not an eloquent sermon. It's a sermon of wrath. He walks in and says, here's the deal. In 40 days, God is going to trash this city. That's what's going to happen. If you guys don't turn to God and repent, the city's going to be destroyed. Amen, let's pray. An amazing response. By the way, whoever said preaching God's judgment doesn't work, they never read Jonah, I suppose. Historians agree that this was probably the greatest awakening and turning to God ever in a single event. Thousands, perhaps, more than thousands, believe the truth, turn to God, forgiveness, praise God. What was the difference, by the way, between the Ninevites and the Pharisees? From man's side, honesty and humility about who they are, who God is. From God's side, sovereignty and mercy. Let us not mistake that. So why, as Jesus says, will the men of Nineveh stand in the judgment and condemn the Jews of his day? Because the men of Nineveh, they're Gentiles, they're non-Jews. They grew up with no Bible like the privileged Jews. They grew up with no Bible preaching like the privileged Jews. They only had a very, very imperfect prophet, Jonah, who did not do any miracle, but walks through the city and preaches this short message of judgment. And yet, they do the logical thing. They repent and fall down and cry out to God for his mercy. They're saved. However, the Jews of Jesus' day, consider they had something better than Jonah, the perfect prophet, God himself, doing miracle after miracle after miracle, countless miracles, who not only preaches judgment, but he preaches mercy and love and the tender heart of God. And yet they harden their hearts. They call Jesus Satan, a fake and a phony, deepen in their rejection. So then, because Nineveh is far less privileged was than they were in their exposure to God, the truth of God, but repented, and the Jews were far more privileged and rejected God. Therefore, picture the scene. Jesus, who, by the way, believes in a literal day of judgment, he says, here's how it's going to go down. Here's how it's going to work. You, generation of Jews here, you're going to be condemned to eternal punishment. However, the men of Nineveh will, as it were, stand on this witness stand, and they will be used as a witness against you to show that your eternal condemnation is just and fair. They will agree with God and glorify God as he justly condemns this generation. This just would be deeply offensive to the Jews hearing this. The worst possible people they could think of, standing on God's side in heaven, and them not on God's side. Jesus wasn't done, though. Sometimes stubbornness needs some repetition. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south, he says, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth and behold, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Back to the Old Testament again, this time about 900 BC, 1 Kings 10. By the way, she's called the Queen of the South because she was from probably the lower southwest part of the Arabian Peninsula, today known as Yemen. Very long distance, some 1,600 miles from Jerusalem. Travel through the Arabian Desert, very difficult travel in those days. The word of God says this. Now, when the queen of Sheba, or the queen of the south, heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels, spices, gold, stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. Wow. Verse 4, when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, seating of his servants, the tent of his waiters, their attire, cupbearers, stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. She's looking at the temple. She's looking at downtown Jerusalem. Notice, there was no spirit in her. The Hebrew reads literally, her breath was just taken away. She is amazed. by what God has done. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and wisdom. Blessed, verse 9, be Yahweh, be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's about 12,000 pounds of gold. 12,000 pounds. Very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. So, she gives him all these gifts, her confession in verse 9, to which Jesus is referring. She'll be in heaven. She ended up believing in God, an Old Testament believer. But notice the end of verse 1 there. Notice the end of verse 1. The Queen of Sheba, like the Pharisees did with Christ, they tested Christ, she tests Solomon. However, instead of suppressing the truth, she embraces it and puts her trust in God. She travels 1,500 miles to hear Solomon, a human king. The Jews wouldn't even go across the street for Christ. They would to spurn him. She is a non-Jew, an Arabic woman, probably with little exposure to God's word. Solomon is said to have been the wisest in history, one of the greatest kings ever, yet something greater than Solomon is here, the King of Kings, wisdom himself in human form. Greater than Jonah, greater than the temple, as we saw earlier in chapter 12. Christ is the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king, the King of Kings, yet incredibly, with all of these miracles, including the resurrection, as we saw in Matthew 28, the Jews remain resolute in their rejection. And because of that, Jesus clearly states, here's how it's going to go down again. Not only will the Ninevites be here, but the Queen of Sheba, this Arabian queen, is going to stand there and be one of my testifying witnesses that you, O Jews, and your condemnation to eternity in hell is completely fair. Completely fair. Like the Jews, some of us have been exposed to so much. So much, so many sermons. So much Bible. So much of God's kindness, maybe through our parents or through friends. We've read the Bible, heard it taught, far more than the city of Nineveh, far more than the Queen of Sheba. But have we followed the wisdom of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba? Have we followed in their wisdom? Have we fallen on our faces in repentance? Well, I'm still weighing my options. That's okay in some sense, friend, if you haven't seen the options. But once you see who Christ is, as we have from this text, it's time to respond. Jesus says in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Much will be required. It's time for some of us to respond. Some of you have been given so much. So much. There's no nobility in remaining a skeptic. It's hostility to God. And he loves you. And he's died on the cross for you. It's interesting in this text how Jesus, all this rejection, he doesn't say, oh, well, you know, that's fine. I'm just, you know, one of many paths up the mountain, one of many spokes in the wheel to the same hub. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't throw an emotional tantrum. But he is very, very clear, you're going to face judgment and it's going to be super bad. And I love you enough to tell you about it. And even more, he loves us enough to where he will go to the cross and die for our sins. That is how acceptance with God happens. Not our moral deeds like the Pharisees thought. Not seeing if we can make the moral tryouts one week after the next. Not our own suppositions by which we deceptively flatter ourselves before a holy God. By the cross of Christ. Jesus says, look, all who come to me, not one of them will I turn away. It's open season, friend, to be reconciled to God. Some of you perhaps have, like the Pharisees, are self-deceived. It's very possible. It's not hard to get there. The Pharisees did not think that they would be in the judgment, but they will be. Let that not be you, friend. Let that not be you. Cling to Christ. Jesus said this, or the Word of God says this in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For it's by his wounds, not by our deeds, not by our works, not by our efforts. It's by his wounds, by his death on the cross, that we're healed. Our peace with God cannot be earned through our deeds. It is given to us as a gift through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, and the greatest miracle, the resurrection. There is no other way. See, it's not the viewing of these miracles, as some thought, that would launch us into heaven. Paul corrects that deception. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, look, Jews, they demand signs. And that's a bad thing. Greeks seek wisdom. He's talking about salvation. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is our acceptance with God, is our peace with God. Look, the believing in miracles is the power of God understood. But the believing in the cross of Christ is the power of God received. And make sure you do the latter. There is a big difference. How are you going to fare in the judgment, friend? Will you be with the Ninevites or will you be with the Pharisees? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. We thank you. We thank you for your miracles, Lord. For they give overwhelming testimony that you are our loving God and Savior who mercifully went to the cross to pay for our sins, Lord. Let us respond. Let us be sure we respond, Lord. And those of us who are saved, Lord, this week, let our lives shine. Let our lives speak loudly that you are undoubtedly and undeniably our great God and Savior. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.